Ezekiel, I'm sorry, Leviticus 19, we can simply read one verse here for the moment, verse 14. Now this is, of course, the heart of a Jewish law, and nonetheless, I think that you'll be able to understand well the sentiment that might rise out of this verse, verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You can leave your finger in Ezekiel for a moment, and let's pray, and we'll just start there. Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, and come together tonight as Christians for a communion service. Lord, we pray that you might bless the probings of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of these folks here that are saved. Lord, if there's somebody here that wandered in unsaved, I pray that you might still prick their hearts in a need for a Savior. But Lord, we pray that you'll ready us. As a peculiar people, we expect you back any day. We would delight to be able to leave this wicked world. We know that's why you came to save us, to get us out of this present evil world. And Father, we desire for as long as we're here to labor for you and be the kind of light and salt that you desire us to be. So I pray that you might bless the thoughts we put together here tonight. May you apply them to our hearts and lives thoroughly and deeply, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 19:14 there. Thou shalt not curse the deaf. Now, this again is a passage that's deeply revolves around your treatment of your fellow man under the law. And you have to admit there's some real meanness in human nature. In verse 14, apparently there's a danger that somebody should curse the deaf. I mean, they can't even hear you curse, but you still curse them anyway. That's kind of dirty tricks, you know. And it goes on further to say in verse 14, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Here you have a blind guy, got impediments enough in front of him just to try to walk, and he's blind, and somebody is tossing stumbling blocks in front of him so he'll fall. Well, that's just downright mean, amen? That stumbling block is cast, and of course, somebody stumbles over it. Now, I was thinking about this, and I don't know about you, but I hate stumbling. First of all, it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. You feel like a clumsy oaf. You feel like a doofus. When I took the tumble down Seth's stairs last January, I have to admit that I had a hard time even coming to church. I mean, I had to come in here and limp in on that stupid, with that stupid straight leg thing, you know, having cracked my patella and broken my left wrist, and I had to come in here and admit that I was just a doofus and fell. So it's humiliating. And there's elements of it that can make you mad. Did you ever have that playground scenario where one kid gets your attention and walks up to you, is talking to you? Meanwhile, another kid snoops in behind you, kneels down on all fours, then the kid in front of you pushes you over him who's behind you. Man, that makes me mad. Makes me mad even thinking about it. So, for purposes of a little later on here, just keep in memory, just think about stumbling and how frustrating and humiliating and maddening it can be. Meanwhile, let's turn over to another passage real fast. Ezekiel 14. And I'd like to take a picture that's painted here and make some application to us. I know that this is a deeply Israelite scripture. Leviticus is the law. Ezekiel largely deals with law. And a Bible-believing Christian today is not under law, but under grace, so it's different. Nonetheless, there are lessons to be learned. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. There's another layer that's kind of added on to this stumbling block thing. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. These guys didn't come in honesty. They came already with idols set up in their hearts. And they have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Now notice the phrasing. They have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Their stumbling block is their iniquity. And they have their idols in their heart, and they have their iniquity, that which they're serving, before their face. And so they can't see around it. It's always before them. Wherever they look, it's what they're thinking about. It's what they're serving. And that iniquity is their stumbling block. It's the stumbling block of iniquity. It's before their face. It's going to cause them trouble. And so he says, should I be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they're all estranged from me through their idols. So these guys have these idols in their hearts, and on top of it, they have erected the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their sin, their iniquity is before their eyes. They can't see around it. It's their stumbling block. They're serving it. They're blind to themselves. It's a recipe for disaster. Now, a sinner that's a Christian and a saint, most of us could name probably more than one that we know that is pretty much out of the race and out of the battle. And the reason they are is because they got occupied, they got preoccupied, they got, maybe it's a strong word, but obsessed with something in their lives. It may have been money. It may have been some career or ambitious thing. You have to admit that if you're going to be a politician, and I'm not suggesting you should, you have to be pretty obsessed with power, because basically you sell out everything to go get that power. That's somebody that's serving something that's before their face, and that's all they can think about. It's all they can think of. Consider, in some cases, a preoccupation with hurt feelings. Some brother hurt your feelings. You have a grudge. Trying to justify a bad decision. A life of making excuses. A point that you refuse in the Bible that you refuse to obey. And so you run from it every time it comes up. Those things are the stumbling block of your... And pretty soon, if you're not careful, that stumbling block of your iniquity that's before your face colors everything. And pretty soon, your actions revolve around just avoiding dealing with that thing. You just want to serve it. You just want to follow it. All you want to do is just do something with it all the time. It's kind of like video games. It's kind of like a cell phone. But that's in the Hebrew. No, just joking about that. So we're having communion tonight. And you know that communion service is about self-evaluation. We keep this memorial, memorializing Christ's death till what? Till he comes again. And the reason is because we're supposed to be a pure people and a holy people. We're peculiar. And he's called us out from among the nations to be peculiar and holy unto himself. And that's the reason that we're here. And so let me talk to you tonight for just a brief time about the Lord's lessons from stumbling blocks. And again, keep the picture before your eyes of this fellow. And he's got his idols in his heart. And he's still coming to church. And he's still coming to the prophet. But he has the idols in his heart, and he has this iniquity before his face. And it's all he can think of. It has a hard time seeing around it. And it's the stumbling block of his iniquity. If he's not careful, he's going to keep following it, and somewhere along the way fall into some pit somewhere where he won't be able to get out. Let me begin by saying, regarding that stumbling block of iniquity, go back, if you will, to Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, and remember I said how mad it would make me when somebody pulled that nasty trick of walking up to me and on the playground and, you know, absorbing my attention. And meanwhile, his companion in crime sneaks up behind me and kneels down on all fours. And so he walks up to me and pushes me over backwards over this guy behind me. Well, it makes me mad. Well, it's interesting because in this case, Ezekiel chapter 3, if you'll go down to verse 27, let's begin there. But when I speak with thee, when I, God, speak with thee, Ezekiel, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord, to warn the wicked. What did I do there? Oh, I see. My Bible is it's a Scofield, and so there's a heading that's different. Go to verse 18. I'm very sorry to have confused you. And you still don't know what's going on, but I do. I'll show you. If you want to see, I'll show you. I'm not losing my mind. Verse 18. Sorry. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now verse 20, again. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and notice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because he has not, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. His righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, again, this is Old Testament stuff, but there's something here I wanted you to see. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, okay, so he's committed iniquity because he loves that iniquity, and he's got the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and then the Lord says, and I lay a stumbling block before him. While he's blinded, and again, remember how mad it makes you to think of somebody sneaking up behind you, then you getting pushed over, you know. Well, it's maddening. But this guy is serving his own sin, and he's blinded in part by it because it's in his face. And so then the Lord puts something in his way to stumble on. The Lord does that. Now, I just want to say that the stumbling block of your iniquity, that thing, if you're not careful, that you're preoccupied with, that you serve, that those hurt feelings, though, that sense of wrong that was done you, somebody you're mad at, something you're preoccupied with, something that you love in this world, you've always wanted one, and you've just got to have it. If you're not careful, that becomes the stumbling block of your iniquity. And would you just notice in this passage, it doesn't make things better or easier. Because then the Lord has to deal with you. And you see in this passage that the Lord himself may then try you at a different level than you would have been tried. And he may cast a stumbling block in front of you. There's trials enough without the Lord having to step in to try to correct you and say, okay, if you're going to serve that, then you can fall over this. Right? I don't know about you, but I'd just as soon not have more trouble than I've already got. But things get more complicated. When you make bad decisions, when you're following things that are not right to follow, when you have your mind made up, when you become stubborn in what you just want to do, and you've just always wanted one of those, and you just got to have this, and it'll make you so happy you're going to basically sell out everything just to get one of those. If you're not careful, you know, that's not a good place to start, because then the Lord has to deal with you and it doesn't make things any better. When you're following the stumbling block of your iniquity, it doesn't make things better. It doesn't make things easier. One bad decision leads to another. And it's like we've talked about so many times, it becomes the Three Stooges and Laurel and Hardy, where you make a bad decision so that goes wrong, and then some other things inexplicably go wrong. And suddenly the prodigal son goes off, and suddenly things are going just fine, and he's partying down with all of his wicked friends, and then a drought hits. And now he's without food, without money, without friends, and has to go eat with the pigs. That was providential. That's God doing things, trying to get your attention, trying to get you to stop. How many Christians have been mired and stuck because they've started out wanting something or rebelling against something they know is wrong or following something in self-will, ignoring sound counsel, and then other things start happening and suddenly the hole gets deeper and deeper and the chasm gets wider and wider, and many of us anyway could raise our hands and say that we have experienced that you can get in a hole that's pretty deep in this life real quick if circumstances fall just right. Folks, you don't need the Lord providentially putting something in front of you to stumble over because he's upset with you because you're following something that you know is wrong and you can't see. So he puts something in front of you and lets you stumble and fall over it. And remember how mad it makes you to think about somebody walking up to you, somebody getting behind you, and then you get pushed over. Makes you mad to stumble. I feel like a fool. I feel like an oaf. Might even hurt myself. Well, yeah, so what's the most natural thing in the world then to do? You know, there's a bunch of people in this world that are Christians that are mad at God. And their being mad at God started with a rotten, stinking decision on their part. And then God's dealing with them, but the hole gets deeper and deeper because it's sometimes harder to go back than you think it will be. And you think if you just go a little further, you won't get too much deeper and you won't get too much more bogged down, but you do. And there's a lot of people in this world that are mad with God, but whose fault is that? Well, it's theirs. It's theirs. Who did the prodigal son have to be mad at? The prodigal son. You know, talk about things getting out of hand in a hurry. I'll tell you the story, won't bother. It's a long story if we read it from Judges 19, where that Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, has a concubine, and you should just stop and think about that for a second. Not a wife, a concubine. It all started there. Hey, buddy, maybe you should marry her. Well, instead of that, he continues with his concubine. The concubine gets mad at him and leaves and goes back to mama. He follows her into the far country and talks daddy into sending her back with him. On the way back, they have a chance to stop at one town and don't. So they stop at another town. In that town, there's a bunch of wicked men. And the guy that they're going to stay with winds up getting daddy-o drunk. And so a bunch of the men then stand around about wanting to do some wickedness. And so the owner of the house sends the guy's concubine out to them. And the next morning, he takes her and finds out what's happened, kills her, cuts her up into 12 pieces, and starts a war in which a whole bunch of people died in the war, including almost an entire tribe in Israel. It is just one rotten, stinking mess after another. It just keeps getting worse and worse. The hole keeps getting worse and worse, deeper and deeper, wider and wider, and it's mucky at the bottom, and it just gets awful. And there's just no redeeming the story. And so is the case sometimes when a man follows his own will and does what he knows he shouldn't be doing, but he wants to do it so bad. And pretty soon the Lord deals with him about something and things get worse because of those dealings and other bad decisions follow, and it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so I just want to say, serving that stumbling block of your iniquity does not make things better. It does not make things easier. In fact, it does just the opposite. We could go around the room and have some folks testify to that tonight. Okay, I'd like to point out something else to you. I would like you to notice we're back in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And again, the idea being verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? I hope you can see there that with this iniquity, this stumbling block, always in your face because you're following it. It's all you can think of. You're obsessed with it. You're preoccupied with it. You want this so bad. And it's in your face, so it's blocking your sight. So it blinds you to things. Where you would be able to see something in front of you, something you shouldn't miss, you're blinded to it. We were at the U the other day, I said this morning, and you have all these kids running around, and of course, old people are just as bad. But they all have their cell phones. Nobody's walking without, you know, the plugs in their ears and the cell phone, and they're all busy just as bees doing something on the cell phone. So much so that sometimes you walk up and step up to somebody to stop them to give them a track, and it scares them because, oh, I didn't know you were there. Well, hey, dummy, watch what you're doing. I'm not suggesting that a cell phone is a stumbling block of your iniquity in all cases. I am pointing out that you become preoccupied with something, and there's all kinds of people dying on the roads because they're busy doing stuff on their stupid cell phone. And so I can make some parallel to a stumbling block of iniquity, amen? But it blinds you to things. You don't see the end of the judgment. Somebody is texting on the road, and they don't think that they're going to wind up upside down, crushed in a ditch somewhere. Nobody thinks that, but a bunch of people do. And so you don't see the end of it. You don't see how desperate things can become, how miserable can be the end if you continue the making the bad decisions and serving this thing and pursuing this one thing that you just gotta have more of. It blinds you to things. It blinds you to yourself. I've had occasion. I had an uncle, my dad's brother, that was a drunk and a gambler. And Uncle Shelton was good about, you know, kind of hiding it. And when he was drunk, he learned to act almost sober. He thought he was acting sober enough that he thought he was fooling everybody. And he wasn't fooling everybody. And he was, when gambling away his money and stuff, he thought that he could talk himself around things and make enough excuses and basically scam everybody into thinking that he's living a normal life when everybody knows he's not leading a normal life. He's blind to himself. I've dealt over and over again with addicts and gamblers, addicts of one sort or another. They all are the greatest salesmen in the world. They have more excuses than an encyclopedia. And they think they can keep coming back to you over and over again, breaking their word, not showing up where they're supposed to be, and having unusual habits and not being answerable in various things. They think that they're smart. They think they're smarter than they're blind to themselves. They don't know how obvious it is that something is terribly wrong, right? But they're blind to certain things. They're blind to themselves. I can say this further. Look in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. And before I do that, you know, I hope that you ever met somebody that didn't figure out yet that their jokes aren't funny? Or that they talk too much all the time? Or have you ever met somebody that didn't seem to have the self-awareness when they'd gone too far in yammering or talking or something? I pray to God that I'm self-aware enough to know that where I cross a line, I can at least back off and say, okay, stupid, you need to back off. Because there's a bunch of people in this world that can't. Now, what is that? That's somebody that's blind to themselves. That's somebody that's blind to their big fat mouth always running and how they're not really funny and they're not really wise and they're not really all that smart. Right? Oh, y'all are quiet now, yeah, okay. But it blinds you to things. It blinds you to yourself. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. Let me read it again. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? You know what? It affects how God answers you. In verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, they come for advice, they come for counsel. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. It affects the kind of answers you get back from God. Now, I don't know about you, but God with an attitude kind of scares me. The Lord not being up front with me and not being as merciful and compassionate as he could be scares me a little bit. I don't know about you. But he goes on to say there that I may, in verse 5, take the house of Israel in their own heart because they are all estranged from me through their idols. It affects how God answers you. It affects your discourse, your concourse with God. I'll give you some examples. There came a day that God became estranged enough from Israel that even in Jesus Christ's ministry, after they turned him down, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 13, about halfway through, a little less, of Christ's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Israel only in parables. Mysterious sayings that they don't readily understand. He has to explain them later to his apostles because he is talking to them mysteriously because they're hard-hearted and rebellious and they want to know stuff, but they don't really want to know the truth, and so he deals with them kind of mysteriously and they don't get a real straight answer from him. You remember in 1 Kings 22, when the Lord said, okay, you really want this? I'll send a lying spirit and put them in the mouth of my prophets. I'll give you another example. Look in Proverbs chapter 18. I'll give you a few verses to turn to here for a couple minutes. I said Proverbs, but I believe that's Psalms 18, unless I'm mistaken. Psalm 18. I wrote it down wrong, I'm pretty sure. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verse 26. Now notice an interesting attribute you're made aware of here with the Lord. In verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward, now the word froward means willfully contrary. With the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Take your Bibles, turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Now what makes this happen is Israel comes to God with idols in their heart and the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. They come, in effect, with an attitude. And they only want to hear it a certain way, and they only want to hear certain things. And so the Lord says, okay, it's going to affect how I answer you. Look in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22. And if you will, go down to verse 27. This is almost the very same phrasing, but notice one difference. Verse 27, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Might not be very sweet fellowship. Amen? Look in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, go down to verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. For the proud, he knoweth afar off. And see, your relationship with God is affected by your sin. And how he responds to you sometimes is affected by your sin. For this cause, the Bible says, I will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, because they receive not the love of the truth. Right? It affects how God answers you. And when God doesn't answer you clearly, you may well get frustrated. And you may well get mad. You see, this all started out with a stumbling block, and yeah, somebody pushes you over and it makes you mad because it's humiliating. And you wind up stumbling and falling and looking like a clumsy oaf, a doofus. But if you're not careful, the Lord is not beyond doing something to make you mad if you won't get right. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not here to bawl you out tonight. I'm here to ask you to reflect and examine and self-judge what it is that is still among those strongholds that keep you from having the kind of relationship with God that you could have, that He intends for you to have, right? Some of it is just stubbornness, right? Some of it is just plain old down-home, old-fashioned rebellion. And you need to, nobody here can help you with that but you. You have to self-identify those things and deal with them. It'll affect how God answers you. Look in Romans 11. We're going to turn the Bible again a little bit, so just hang in there. Romans chapter 11. And while you're turning to Romans 11, I should have you go to Psalm 69 as well. Psalm 69. Now in Romans 11, the Lord is talking about Israel and how Israel has for a time been blinded and put away while the Lord deals with the Gentiles, the Gentile church. In Romans chapter 11, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And now David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their table be made a stumbling block, a trap, a snare. Now let's go find where he draws that from. Psalm 69. Psalm chapter 69. And notice verse 20. And you can see Christ through this. Reproach, verse 20. Hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat on the cross, right? And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then he says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, Paul includes in Romans 11 the word stumbling block, and that's what cued me in here. But back in verse 22 he says, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. It turns a blessing into a snare. You have this thing that you resolutely refuse to put away. And you want this, and you're serving it, and you're following it, and you're, if not obsessed with it, at least preoccupied with it. It takes your time. And the Lord's trying to deal with you about something else, and you want this. You want this. It turns a blessing into a snare. Christ came for Israel, but they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. And that stumbling stone to this hour is still a trap and a snare to Israel. They messed up really bad. Now, there's another way to apply this. Look in Isaiah chapter 28. We were here on Wednesday night. Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And notice verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, which is how you learn it. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That they, now it's talking strictly about Israel, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That word of God becomes a snare and a stumbling block to Israel because they don't take the truth of it. They would rather be deceived about it. And folks, I just wonder, in taking this and applying this to Christians today, I wonder how many Christians, I don't know how many there are, but I know there are a lot, that are in an adversarial relationship with God because they're in an adversarial relationship with the Word of God. And the Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and so on and so forth. Well, that's culture. Rah, 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 rah. And the Bible says that sodomy is an abomination. Well, rah, 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 you have a contrary opinion. Now, I wonder how many people on how many different fronts are in an adversarial relationship with the Word of God. And as Doc so often says, folks, if you start messing with the book, you're going to start messing with your head. Before this thing is over, you're not going to be thinking right. Right? The cycle, I mean, sowing and reaping, we're supposed to be able to sow spiritually and reap spiritually. It's supposed to be good. But there's a snare to that, because if you sow the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. It's a snare as well as a blessing. It's possible for the blessing that God has for you to become a snare. To refuse to yield, to refuse to be instructed, to refuse good counsel, makes more trouble for you than you ever imagined. Obstinacy about changing tangles the web further, and the troubles and the trials just get deeper and deeper, and it just seems like you're just digging a hole deeper and deeper, and you are. And then you have the audacity to get mad at God because you're stumbling and falling, and it's humiliating. But it's not His problem. It's yours. Got this thing in front of your face here. When I was in basketball, the coach says, if you can't block him, get your hand in his face. If he's shooting and you put your hand right there, he's got to look around somehow to get a clean shot at the goal. And you might just thwart him. It's hard to see with something sticking out in front of your face. Why do you have cataract surgery? Because it's irritating to not be able to see. You feel like you're looking around something all the time. And that's what it is. Let me take you on further just briefly. Won't be much longer here. Look in Romans chapter 14. I was working on this stumbling block thing a little bit here this morning. And sometimes folks get stubborn and get a mindset they're going to do it this way, and they're going to retire at a certain age and make so much money and try to make this particular plateau in their career at a certain time. And they have their dreams and they have their ambitions and stuff. And if you're not careful, you wind up following that thing, and it blinds your eyes to yourself and to what the Lord's trying to do. Look in Romans chapter 14. And if you'll go down to verse 13 or so, this passage is not just about eating things. It does deal with that, things offered in sacrifice to idol, and should you or shouldn't you, and so on and so forth. But it also lays down some good, firm ground rules for things that are questionable. What's allowable, what's not, and what you should think about along that line. And so you get down to verse 12 and 13, where the Lord is saying, now, you have liberty, and if you know that you know the idol is nothing and you can eat it if you want to, but you need to be careful about those around you, because not everybody is where you're at. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So each and every one of us has to answer. Yep, that's true. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now again, talk about human meanness back there in Leviticus 19. A guy is just as blind as a bat. And here's somebody tossing stuff in his way to try to get him to stumble and fall. That's just wicked. And the Lord will do the same thing if you're following the wrong thing and you've blinded yourself and you're not listening. So he'll give you something to stumble over. But in this passage, you have one brother. You have a brother that by his actions, he's putting stuff in his brother's way. So his brother will stumble. It'll cost your brother. The stumbling block of your iniquity will cost your brother. Now, you're 30 years old, or 40, or 50. But I've got brothers in Christ that are 10, and 12, and 14. Do you know how impressionable a 12-year-old boy is? Do you know how impressionable a 12-year-old Christian girl is? And you sometimes take lightly your effect when you take latitudes and liberties, and everybody knows you're not going to hell anymore, but you feel the latitude to take these liberties. You may not be causing another 50-year-old brother to stumble. You may be causing somebody to stumble that's 8 years old. That's not even your kid. Right? There's another addendum to that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, very much the same subject. Questionable thing, meats to eat that are not eat, that sort of thing. And so it gets down to around verse 8 where something is said that's good. But meat commendeth us not to God. Thank the Lord that I can be perfectly right with God and have the biggest, fattest pork chop you can find. Lobster and shrimp is on the menu. Unless I'm poor. But thank God that meat commendeth us not to God, right? For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, it's not just that it's another brother, but it's a weak brother. Verse 10, if any man see thee which hast knowledge set at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now again, let's not concentrate on eating. These are sound precepts for questionable things. Smoking, drinking, R-rated movies. You know, stuff like that. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish of whom Christ died. We always talk about Satan walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Everybody here knows that the lions hang around out on the outer edges of the herd, waiting for the sick ones to fall back, right? Why chase down a gazelle going 30 miles an hour, we can have a perfectly sick wildebeest and just walk up to him and kill him? Well, I just want to say it helps the devil pick off the weak. You with your stumbling block of your iniquity before your face, you're going to do it your way, you're self-willed, you're not interested in listening, you want this so much, you've always wanted one of these, and you're just going to do it this way. It helps the devil pick off the weak. You're assisting the devil. Because he does. That's what he picks off. He doesn't pick off the strong. He picks off the weak. Right? One more and then we're done here in the sermon part of this. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the end, this is just an illustration of how bad it gets. Revelation 2. And go down to chapter, to verse 14 rather. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now everybody knows the false prophet Balaam, right? Back in Numbers. Who taught Balak. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. You didn't know what happened back there until you read it here, where Balak, because he couldn't bring himself to prophesy openly against what the Lord told him, he took Balak aside privately and said, "Now look, if you'll do this, that, and the other, the Israelites will sin, and then God will get mad at them and judge them." He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. See, Balaam had his own stumbling block. He had a blank check in his pocket. Balak said, "I'll give you any amount that you want if you'll come curse this people. I have a blank check," twack, twack, like that. "Just you come and I'll just, you can put in whatever number, my signature's on it, you fill out the amount." And man, Balaam had that snapping of that check in his mind, and he's going to get that check. That's his stumbling block. He's following the stumbling block of his iniquity. All he can think of and all he can see is a check with a whole bunch of zeros before the decimal point. And so with that stumbling block before him, he teaches Balak, the king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And in doing so, he didn't ruin just himself and didn't just ruin Balak, but he in part ruined an entire generation, a nation of Israelites. And that's how the stumbling blocks work. And it all starts with a stumbling block of iniquity before your face. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to talk here. We've preached. We want to get to the examination part and go into the communion service here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I'm aware that we have a pretty good crowd here tonight, and some of you have not been with us before when we did this, so I always try to take and make sure that some time is spent explaining. There's so much falsehood about this thing. The Roman Catholics teach that this is a Eucharist, that it's a sacrament, that somehow there's some supernatural, mystic thing that happens when the priest says the magic words, the right words, and Jesus Christ comes down into that bread and that wine, and that bread becomes his body. It's transubstantiated. And the wine, the grape juice, and for them wine, but the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And when you drink it, therefore, as long as it's in your belly, you have eternal life. And the Lutherans aren't much better, because they have something called consubstantiation. They don't teach that the substance is transformed, but they believe that Jesus Christ is in the wine, and they believe that Jesus Christ is in the bread. Okay? That's wrong. That's cannibalism. That's blasphemy. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, let me show you how I know that. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless," well, that's the communion cup, "is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, watch. "For we being many are one bread and one body." Okay, half a sentence. Half a verse, rather. Who's the bread and body? We are. We saved Christians are the bread and the body. Has nothing to do with Christ's physical flesh or for that matter, his less than physical flesh. We are the bread and the body. The communion of the body of Christ is the body of Christ here in communion one with another through the blood of Christ and through the bread of Christ. Verse, it represented something. Verse 17, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? And the answer, of course, to that is no. But he is going on to say something, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. That is the danger point. Where you call the communion service, the sacrament, a sacrifice, you have crossed the line into demonism. Because this is not a sacrifice. This is a memorial service. We remember the Lord's death through these elements until He comes. But if you make them a sacrifice, then that sacrifice is to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. To misunderstand this and to still think that it's a sacrifice, to still follow the basic Catholic / Lutheran communion order, is to have fellowship with devils. And I didn't say that. The Bible said that. I applied it. Okay? Because they do call it a sacrifice. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. They don't mix. Can't do it. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Well, no. And so that's the idea. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And on the night of His death, He raised the bread up and said, this is my body. You partake of it. And He raised the cup and said, this is the New Testament in my blood. He didn't intend for anybody to believe or understand that when you drank of the cup, you were drinking Christ's blood. Or when you partook of the bread, that you were eating Christ's flesh. Christ broke the bread, handed it to them, and says, this is my body. No, wait. This is my body. The body was standing right there. He hands them bread and says, this is my body. It's symbolic. It's representative. To make it anything else becomes just abominable. And so that's what we do. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn the page, perhaps, notice that's important that you understand what I just said. Because verse 27, wherefore, and chapter 11, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so he will. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Not all damnation is to hell. This damnation is not to hell. But you don't understand. And so the next phrase is extremely important. To drink it unworthily is to not discern the Lord's body. Okay? What's the Lord's body? That's not the bread. It's the bread. It's the bread. We're the bread. It said that back in 1 Corinthians 10. We're the bread. You have to discern the Lord's body, or else you take of it unworthily. Goes on to say, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many, many sleep. Some people have died because of this. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so we will. We shall examine ourselves from verse 28, and judge ourselves from verse 31. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners from our sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. We'll look at that in a few minutes. You need to be very much aware that Jesus Christ bore your sins. And as New Testament Christians, your labor should be to be peculiar and pure and holy. And the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses from all sin. And our fellowship is made sweet with Him by that blood. But you need to be conscious that you're supposed to be a peculiar people. And those things we've spoken of tonight about having that sin before your eyes, that thing that's not right, the thing that you know the Lord wants you to change and to do nothing about it, is not a good thing. So we'll take a few moments here and just have some time of meditation. If you care to think of this as an invitation after the sermon, that's fine. You're welcome to come down here and pray. You're welcome to stay where you are and pray. But let's bow our heads and take just a few minutes, and then Brother Dave and Brother Todd and I will get up and dispense the crackers and the grape juice to you shortly. But let's pray.